Well, good morning, brethren. It's lovely to be able to once again, via this technology, to take up the Word of God in our different places, in our homes, and to worship God on His day, the Lord's day. This morning, our call to worship comes from that first verse of Psalm 150. Psalm 150, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. An unmistakable call that is given to us to praise Him, to give Him glory and honour that is due to His name. There is every reason to do so, for He is the God of heaven and earth, who has made all things, upholds all things, and has given to us life. And in knowing that, let's come to worship Him this morning. Before we sing from Psalm 150, that first psalm, let's bow our heads and pray the Lord that He might bless us as we worship His holy name on this Sabbath. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we live in very interesting and strange times at the present. We know that this is not unusual, that there is nothing new under the sun, and that your people have had to endure such isolation and plagues in the past, and that we will again. Yet you are our God, and that this has not changed, that the seasons remain, that the sun rises and falls as you have promised that it would, that you remain our covenant God, that we have salvation in Jesus Christ through the faith that you have given to us. And these things stand sure because they stand on the foundation of our King and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And therefore we come this morning to worship you, to worship you in our various places, to worship you also in this way, through the means of technology, a means of grace given unto us. And we pray that you may bless us, and that we may worship you not just outwardly, but from the heart. And we pray that by your Spirit you may indeed apply your Word richly to our hearts, meet us in our needs, in every way. We pray for these things, asking for the forgiveness of our sins, even of our shortcomings and failings in worshipping you this day. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's come to sing is our first psalm, Psalm 150. In this psalm, notice that we are called to praise God within His sanctuary. And the idea there is calling us together into corporate worship. Sadly, something that we ought to know at the present time that we are missing, and that we desire that we may do so, as David says elsewhere in the Psalms as well. But notice that we are to praise Him because of all His mighty acts in verse 2, and to praise Him because He excels in glorious majesty. Praise Him for who He is, and praise Him also for what He has done, to remember and to know in all of its fullness what we have received, and therefore rejoice. Despite what we may see around us with our physical eyes, yet nevertheless we will praise and rejoice God for all of His mighty acts that He has done and that He continues to do even now. So let's sing this psalm, and I will bring in our presenter here.
Praise ye the Lord, God's praise within His sanctuary raise, and to Him in the firmament of His power give ye praise. Because of all His mighty acts, we praise Him, magnify. Oh, praise Him as yet of excel in glorious majesty. Praise him with trumpet sound, his praise victory doth excel. With timbrel, harp, string, instruments, and organs in the dance. Praise him on cymbals loud, in praise on cymbals sounding high. Let each thing breathing praise the Lord, praise to the Lord give ye.
Our first reading for this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25, and we'll read the whole of this passage together. Notice that this passage of Isaiah comes on the background of, prior to this, Isaiah speaking forth all the judgments of God against the ungodly nations that God has. That judgment that he has for all those who do not fear him and do not worship him. And that the people of Israel at this time with Isaiah have also been suffering great things, and they're about to go into the captivity which is coming. And yet God gives them this wonderful promise and encouragement here that he will be its protection and its strength. And of course, that also has relevance for the people in Zechariah's day as we take up and continue in our series there in those visions this morning. With that in mind, let's read this part of God's word together. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defence city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. Thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be in that day, it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. May God bless us with a spiritual understanding as we read his word. Let's sing again. Let's sing praise to our Lord who does such great things and provides that protection for us. Psalm 89 we sing. Psalm 89, and we will sing together the verses 13 through 18. Notice here we rejoice in God, we give him praise for all that he is, for his mercy and for his judgment, because of his strength and power, because he is our almighty King. And that we rest and we trust in that truth in all of our life, that which God is encouraging the people in Zechariah's day to do also, to lift up their eyes from what they see physically all around them, what they are going through and the troubles of their day, and to see the far greater reality in him. And this is what we are confessing in this psalm also. Let's sing these words of praise to our God.
Thou hast an armoured full of power, thine hand is great in might, and thy right hand exceedingly exalted is in height. Justice and judgment of thy throne are made the dwelling place. Mercy accompanied with truth shall go before thy face. O greatly blessed the people are, the joyful sound that know, in brightness of thy face, O Lord, they ever on shall go. They in thy name shall all the day rejoice exceedingly, and in thy righteousness shall they exalted be on high. Because the glory of their strength doth only stand in thee, and in thy favor shall our horn and power exalted be. For God is our defense, and he to us the safety bring. The Holy One of Israel is our almighty King.
All right, let's join together as we pray to Almighty God. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come before you as a God of omnipotence, as a God that is an almighty God, as we have just sung, that your works of creation and providence, your works of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and bringing everything to its perfect end. As we see and know these things by faith through your word, then we stand in awe, in reverence, in amazement, in adoration, in love and gratitude, thankfulness unto you, for you have done mighty things. Your mighty acts are beyond our understanding, and particularly it is beyond our understanding why you would, in infinite mercy and infinite grace, undeserved favor, redeem a people such as ourselves in the blood of your own Son. Lord, that you should save even one person is amazing, but you have determined to save an entire race unto yourself. You save, as the world puts it, the world. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that whole system of your people chosen in Christ before the world began and brought unto yourself in mercy. And Lord, that mercy was shown to us before the world began, for you chose us in Christ, knowing what we were like, that the Lord Jesus Christ came and died for us while we were yet sinners. That mercy is shown to us when you come to us as rebellious sinners who would have nothing of you, who do not seek after you, who do not want righteousness. And most wonderfully, powerfully, tenderly, you work in us, both to will and to do of your good pleasure, giving us faith and so uniting us to our Lord and our King and our Shepherd, giving us His righteousness and at the same time washing us clean from our filth in His blood. And that you show to us mercy every day. We are saints, we are saved, we have a heart that loves righteousness, and we so desire to show forth that thankfulness. Oh, yet, how much do we still get caught up with the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and these things keep capturing us. Satan seeks to take us bondage as our own corruption rises up, yet still you are merciful to us. Though we are unprofitable servants, yet your tender love towards your children endures to eternity. We thank you that you are the powerful God that is able to keep us despite our foolishness, despite the fact that we are but still in so many ways babes in Christ. We are still children. We still need to learn and to grow. You are faithful. We see your power also, Lord, at this present time and the sending forth of this plague upon the earth, this COVID-19. We know this is your hand, this is your mighty hand, and you are bringing about your purposes in it. And therefore we thank you for it, Lord. We do not thank you for, as it were, the death and destruction, but we know that we see there a picture of what we deserve. And we thank you that we are able to see that. And to know, once again, be reminded that we have been redeemed from your judgment. And that we may be so very thankful, therefore, that whether in life or death, we are the Lord's. And that even if you should use these things to take us home to glory, then that will be your wonderful will, and we will stand forever with our Saviour. We do pray, Lord, use these things to stir us up, to make us mindful of how we are to be living for you and in you with a fervency and a vibrancy. May we be stirred up to shine as lights in a dark world that is so anxious with all of these things that we pray. Lord, make us to be witnesses to those around about us. We do pray for those of our own number who are in isolation, those who are perhaps not able to join us in this way as we worship the Lord in our separate places, but together and worshiping at the same time. We do pray for those particularly isolated in very sad ways, such as with Coral Goodrum, or others that are more removed from us, such as Terry Logan or Bron Nagel or others, Lord. We do pray that you may be with them, give them a Sabbath day blessing. Enable us to care for them, that we may show a real love and care in reaching out for one another at these times. We do pray for those that have lost work due to these things also. We pray for those without work. We pray that you may provide for each one, not only financially, that they may be kept from going under, as it were, but particularly that they may be kept in heart and mind. Have a rest and a trust and a peace in you. We do give you thanks, Lord, for your mercies. We rejoice with Elias and Ellie Duff in the safe delivery of little Mabel in this last week. And we pray that you may continue to be with Ellie as she gets over that, and that you would bless them as a family, and that they may look for your blessings upon them as they seek to raise up this little one in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. We pray for Wayer also in our midst with her pregnancy. Please be with her, continue to keep her, and particularly we pray for those little ones, Lord, who, whether born or unborn, as they grow up in the midst of the church, that they may know your hand upon them from the earliest of ages, that you might be pleased to give them faith, that they may, in all of their days, love and serve you. We do pray, Lord, that you may be with us now as we seek your face in your word. We pray as we take up the word, as we see what is written there in Zechariah, that we may know that these things are written for us, and that we may hear the words of Christ as he speaks to us and calls us to himself, and that we may heed these things, rejoice in the truth of the gospel. We pray for these things in and through Jesus, our Redeemer's name. Amen. We read from Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2, we'll read the whole of the chapter, and indeed the whole of this chapter is our text for this morning. As you know, we've been working our way through the visions of Zechariah, so the whole of chapter 2 is the next vision, the third vision of these seven visions, all of which were given to Zechariah in one night. Zechariah chapter 2, reading from verse 1. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth, and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, thou that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord. For he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved people of God, we, as I've already mentioned, come to consider this third vision of Zechariah. And as we do so, we ought to consider as a question for our own hearts and minds, for our own souls, ask ourselves, how many times do we tend to look at, examine, think about the smallness and the weakness of our church? We tend to think about the fact that we have so few members, that none of our members are really rich or wealthy. We don't have huge properties or anything like that. We have so few ministers to minister the word of God. Those are the things that tend to be uppermost in our mind. And then you can look not so much just at number type things, but about our spiritual strength. We might ask ourselves, do we have, as it were, in our midst of our church, great theological and spiritual giants that are amazing in the Christian life and that are able to carry and lead us all? Do we perhaps look at just the people in general? Do we say to ourselves, well, you know, all of the people of our congregations, young and old, that they're all really good students of the Word, and they're all turning away from the world, and they know the Reformed faith inside out, and then they're living that out in a vibrant Christian life. Or when we really consider us, we actually say, actually, we're all poor and needy sinners in our church. That every one of us are struggling with our sins, besetting sins, and that these things trouble us and grieve us. That sometimes we even find ourselves building our lives in wrong ways, which cause trouble and even trouble, you know, the whole of the church. Is that more the reality that we see? What about if we lift up our eyes and we look more broadly into the church world around about us? Do we see, as it were, the broad Christendom? There you see a church that's full of the beauty of the Reformed faith coming together in a unity and putting forth the truth of God and throwing down strongholds, and that the whole world is being slain by the power and truth of the Christian church. Or rather, do we instead see a strong enemy around about, which seems to be becoming stronger and stronger, and a great hatred rising up against the Christian church, and sadly, the Christian church in many ways capitulating to the world and to false doctrines and heading away, and so many people rising up and teaching heresy and leading people down paths of destruction. You know, as we look at all of these things, sometimes we can be tempted to think, you know, we're sitting in the middle of a pile of rubble. And where is the strength? And where is the power that we may have to walk and to work in the midst of all this? It's a bit of a bleak picture, isn't it, looked at in that way. That's what faced the church in Zechariah's day. And that's particularly why I use that word rubble. That's what they faced. God knows that. He knew what it was like for God's people in that day, when they had spent all that time in Babylon and come back, and now they're desperately just trying to get themselves little houses to live in and clear some land and raise some food, and at the same time trying to clear out all the rubble and get busy building the temple, and all the nations coming against them and hating them and trying to stop the work of the church. And he knows what it's like for us too today. And he knows we need to be strengthened. We need to be encouraged. He knows that we're prone to be discouraged, and he knows that we're prone to look at things with the physical eyes and with our own wisdom and with our own understanding, rather than looking at things in a right way, by faith, through his truth, and therefore he gives us his word. He gives us his word through Zechariah. Every one of these visions is designed to be a great encouragement to live with your whole heart to the Lord and to see things by faith in a very right light and according to the truth of Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful word of encouragement here as we tread our weary way through the wilderness of this world. It's to remind us that though there is a weakness and a smallness, physically speaking, with the eyes, physically speaking, looking at things, there is a weakness and there is a smallness of the church. But there is a far greater reality that we ought to see and to know by faith and lay a hold upon. And that is that the strength and the glory of our King and Saviour is far, far, far greater than that. It far surpasses it. And there's our strength and there's our encouragement. Let's take up this vision under the theme, God is the wall of the church. And under that, we'll look at three things. First of all, we'll look at the vision itself, because the vision itself is really contained in the very first part of the chapter in the verses sort of 1 through 4 to 5. And then we look at God's explanation of this vision, which is then the rest of the chapter. And the two things need to be taken together. And thirdly, we will see what is to be our response to these things. God is the wall of the church. Let's look at the vision first of all. And here in this vision, we're simply told of a man who comes hurrying past Zechariah, with a measuring line in his hand. Now, we're not told anything about this man in terms of who he was or where he came from. We don't see any of those things from the text. But we're told he's a man, and in so doing, this man represents other men. And from the rest of the vision, we can understand this really represents the average person in the church. In other words, you and me. That's who we're meant to see, represented here by this man who goes with the measuring line. What's a measuring line? Well, that's a bit like in our day we have like measuring tapes that you sort of pull out and retract and so forth. This is a little bit different to when we looked in Revelation at John with his reed, which was a solid rod. This is more a flexible line, but once again used for putting aside things and measuring. Remember, at this time, as he goes to measure Jerusalem, Jerusalem's in ruins. Okay, there isn't kind of a Jerusalem to measure. So what he's going to be measuring is he's going to be measuring where all the rubble is spread around and where the outline of the wall used to be, so he can get a bit of an idea. Okay, this is how big we need to be building, and this is where we need to be clearing out, and this is how much we need to be getting ready, and this is how much work is going to need to be done. He's hurrying. Okay, he's hurrying, and we know that he's hurrying because of the message that's given to the angel. The angel is told, run! As it were, you're going to have to run to catch up with this man. He's in a hurry. He's heading off to do this pretty quickly. You see, this man, by this, because he's hurrying to do this, he's got an anxiousness about him. Okay, he's anxious, he's concerned. I've got to do this, I've got to get this done. And he's heading off on this task. It represents certainly the people of that time. They would have been quite anxious, sitting there in the land of Canaan, and they're putting a huge amount of work into, you know, building their own families and their own homes and trying to grow enough food in a land that's been left barren for 70 years, and there's so much work to be done. And they're very, very conscious that they've got nations that are trying to attack them. They've already been attacking them and trying to stop the work, and they have an anger toward them. Where do they go if those nations attack? There's no city. There's no walls to flee inside of and to be in those walls protected. There's no protection that is around about them. There's an anxiety there. We need to do this. We need to get this work done. How are we going to get it done? What is going to protect us in this way? But it also represents us as we walk in this life. We tend to have an anxiety, a concern, as we consider the things that I mentioned before in the introduction. How much work needs to be done? The elders, as they consider, I know in this congregation, they look at all the work that needs to be done, and now particularly with this COVID-19 and all the restrictions that are brought upon us, you know, how do we go about doing this work that is there and needs to be done? And there's so much work that is there, so many needs amongst the people of God. How do we go about doing all that Christ calls us to do? And therefore, we're tempted to say, right, I've got to be anxious, and I've got to do this, and I've got to measure everything, and I've got to put into place everything that's going to be necessary to protect the church, and we need to be about this. So here goes this young man who's anxious and hurrying and going to do this measuring. And notice I said young man, and that's because I believe truly that this, when it says in verse 4, when the angel is told, run, speak to this young man, that it is still the man of verse 1. If you read some commentators, they will say that the young man of verse 4 is actually referring to Zechariah. But that doesn't make a great deal of sense, because the angel that had been standing beside Zechariah goes out to meet this other angel, and the other angel says, run, go and tell that man. Well, if it's referring to Zechariah, why would he be going out and then have to run back again to tell Zechariah? No, the man, the young man, refers to the one who, in fact, was going to measure. But notice he's called a young man. When it says this, then it denotes something. And this is what it denotes. When the Bible talks about youth and young men, then it has in mind something. First, in our youth, we tend to have lots of vitality and energy and strength. And as it were, the strength of youth is a wonderful thing that we tend to lose a bit of as we get older. But there's something that goes along with that, and that is that, and this quite often the youth don't like to hear, there's a lack of wisdom. There's a lack of understanding. And that it's only as we grow older that we start to realize, I really don't know very much. The tendency of us when we're in our teen years and growing older is to think, I've pretty well got it all together. I pretty well know what's going on. I understand, you know, my parents can't tell me anything. I know much more than they do. And it's not until we get older that we realize the utter foolishness of youth in that way. To think that I have wisdom when they don't. In fact, the older we get, the more we realize we don't have wisdom. By God's grace, we come to understand we know so little. And we need to be humbly sitting at the feet of Christ and continuing to learn truth and wisdom and to be humbled in that way. Young man, this young man doesn't have the right spiritual wisdom that he ought to have. And remember that this young man represents every one of us. We don't have the right spiritual wisdom and understanding that we should have. We need to hear the message of God for us here. Notice with me too, as we're just looking at this vision, that Zechariah is standing there initially, and he has the interpreting angel, the one that's with him during all of these visions, standing right beside him. And then the interpreting angel goes out from him to meet this other angel, and is then sent to go and talk to this young man. And then this other angel then addresses and turns and talks to Zechariah. And that's really what you find then from verse 6 onward, is this other angel speaking to Zechariah. So this young man had the angel run after him. And the purpose of this interpreting angel running after this young man is to stop him from measuring Jerusalem. That's the essence of these words here. He's saying, whoa, there is no need to measure Jerusalem. Don't do this. There is no need to take this earthly measuring line and to measure the borders of Jerusalem, to try and work out exactly what it will take to build Jerusalem and to walls again. Why is this? I mean, that seems a little strange, isn't it? If that's what they're meant to be about physically at this time, to be building the walls, don't you want to take stock? Don't you want to measure up? Isn't that what every craftsman does? He carefully measures and sorts out and plans and then does the work. What person would not do this? But the next part of the message of the angel, as he speaks there in verses 4 and 5, start to make it clear. This is why it's pointless to measure Jerusalem. He says in verse 4, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. So, first of all, the angel says, Jerusalem's not going to have walls. Okay, so there's no point in measuring up for the walls because Jerusalem's not going to have walls. Now, that's a little surprising. In other words, the angel is saying that Jerusalem is going to be exactly like all the little villages that are around Canaan, where people have been building their houses at crossroads or beside streams and those sorts of things, and that's what it's going to be like. They're quite small and they don't even have little fences, let alone a wall around them. But even more than that, Jerusalem will not have walls. Why? Because she will be so huge. The angel is saying, Jerusalem is going to be so big, so massive, so sprawling, that it will be impossible for her to have walls built around her. And therefore, that's why the angel is told to run, to speak to this young man. You are on a futile exercise. Don't bother measuring Jerusalem. It's impossible to measure and plan for her, humanly speaking. And what is more, there will be no walls. And that's so surprising. And it would have been very surprising to the people of that day as Zechariah gave this vision. What do you mean? No walls? Isn't God calling us to build walls in Jerusalem? What is this saying? And that would have been very striking. And they would have needed to know, what's the explanation? And we do too. So second place, let's look at God's explanation. In this vision, once again, we ought to see that this is Jesus Christ speaking to his church. It's Jesus Christ who speaks these words. Now, how can I say that? How can I say that this is Jesus speaking to us? Well, follow this through with me. Have a look at the passage. First, we see, as I've already said, the first angel is that interpreting angel that you will find through these visions, who stands beside Zechariah and helps him to understand the visions that he's seeing. But then he is called, as it were, out to meet another angel. So the interpreting angel leaves Zechariah's side and goes out, and he meets with another angel. But notice the authority that this other angel has. He commands the interpreting angel to run and say something to the young man. And then, observe, what happens following that. The other angel of verse 3 goes on to say in verse 5, "For I, Seth Jehovah." This other angel now speaks in the first person, okay, and he says, "For I, Seth Jehovah." He's saying, "I am Jehovah," as he speaks. Now you might say to me, no, but hold on. Don't some of the other prophets of the Old Testament, don't they sometimes speak like that? "Thus saith the Lord." And then they speak in the first person. And this is what Jehovah says, "I," and so forth. Yes, that is true. But now read on. Look at verse 11. This other angel says, "And I will dwell in the midst of thee." Notice once again the first person. And this is covenant language. Okay, this is the covenant promise that is being spoken of here. So he says, "I will dwell in the midst of you. I will dwell with you. You will dwell with me. And I will be your God." That's the very classic covenant language found in the Bible. But he says, "I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee." So, it's Jehovah God who is speaking, and that's the covenant language, "I will dwell with you." And he then says, "And you will know that Jehovah, the Lord God of hosts, has sent me unto you." So Jehovah is speaking, and Jehovah is also sending. Someone else is sending, who is also Jehovah. Do you see the import of what we're told here? Both the persons are Jehovah. Both the angel of the Lord, who is here, and Jehovah, who will send the angel of the Lord to dwell with his people. So here, in this text, we have one of the examples in the Old Testament of the Trinity. That here are two persons who are both God. God the Son and God the Father. Okay, and this is what we see here. Jehovah God, the triune God, also sends Jesus Christ, who is Jehovah, who dwells in the midst of his people. So Jesus Christ here is speaking these words to us, and that's important for us as New Testament believers to understand this and to take these words in that way. Now, Jesus speaks words of instruction and comfort to his church. And the people knew that. The people of the Old Testament understood when God spoke of Jerusalem that he is not always speaking of the stones and the bricks and the mortar and all of that sort of thing. You have a read through the Psalms when David sings of Jerusalem, for example, and it's very, very clear that when he talks about Jerusalem, it is often very clear it cannot refer to the physical Jerusalem. David understood, the people understood as they sang the Psalms, that that Jerusalem, when God used that word Jerusalem, he's referring to his people, his church, that body of elect believers whom he has loved in Christ from the foundation of the world. And so these words of explanation, when it talks about Jerusalem, are for the people in that day to be understood spiritually, and it's the same for us today. Why is it that Jerusalem, in other words, the church, will have no walls when they have so many enemies? Well, it's not referring to the fact that Jerusalem in that day, in Zechariah's day, the physical Jerusalem is not going to be built with walls, because it was to be, and in fact it was. God said that they were to do it, and they did it, and there was great rejoicing in that. But it's referring to the truth of spiritual Israel. It's referring to the truth of God's people as a living body that are united to Christ and living before the face of their covenant God. It's because there is not to be no wall that we build, because their wall will be Jehovah. I will be your wall. Notice that. Verse 5, for I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. He will be the wall. And we cannot build Jehovah. We cannot build the walls. We do not do the mighty acts that he does, the mighty acts of bringing salvation, which is entirely his work from beginning to end. We do not contribute to that one little bit. And he's the wall. And he's the wall of protection. He is the wall that is round about his people. And not just any wall, notice, but a wall of fire. A wall of fire. That brings to mind the Egyptians. Remember the people of Israel when they'd left Egypt and they had come out of Egypt and they came down to the Red Sea, and then they were blocked by the Red Sea and they could go no further. And then came thundering down upon them the Egyptians, and God had given the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire to be with his people, to guide them. But that pillar of fire that very night went from being a pillar of fire over the top of them, and it shifted around and went behind them and became a wall of fire between the Egyptians and the people of God. He was a wall of fire to them, the same as a wall of fire here. And the Egyptians could not come near the Israelites all night, until the Israelites had gone over the Red Sea and were clean escaped away. And then God, of course, destroyed them. Mm-hmm. Such a wall is, in fact, our Lord Jesus Christ. Just the same as the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire for the Israelites was a picture of Christ, their Savior, being with them and guiding them and keeping them, protecting them. Such a wall cannot be broken through, of course. It can't be climbed over with ladders. There is no machine or mechanism of man whereby he can come through the wall of fire, which is Jehovah God in Christ Jesus. Our salvation in Christ, which is that wall, is sure and certain and fully protects us. Not only that, not only is that wall of fire, but God says, I will be the glory in the midst of the church. This city is going to be protected not only by this wall of fire, far better than the miserable stone walls, which of course the Assyrians had completely broken down when they came against Israel back those 70 years beforehand. But the Jerusalem will be filled with the glory of God. The brightness of who God is will fill the church, will come in and work powerfully, will make bright and beautiful and good that which was broken down and rubble and rubbish, as Jerusalem was at that time. What an amazing picture of the church, both for the downcast people of that day, of Zechariah's day, as they sat amongst the rubble, but for us, as we consider the things that we face today. God says here, because it is that I have chosen you in my covenant and I love you, therefore I protect you. And then what he says to us is, come to me. Come to me in this way. Notice that this is not a wistful desire of God. This is not kind of a sort of God sort of saying, oh, please, please, I want lots of people to come to me. Please, won't somebody come? No, not at all. This is a command. And that's the essence of what God says here. In verse 6, he says, ho, ho, come forth, flee from the land of the north. That ho, ho, we kind of associate it with a jolly laugh. But that's not what it is. This is a mighty, powerful word of God, a command that goes forth that says, listen. And the power of that word goes into the hearts and the minds of every one of his people. And he says, listen and come forth. Flee from the land of the north. That's referring to Babylon. Flee from that land. Now, sure, partly that word, if it goes back from Zechariah and it goes back into the land of Babylon, it will speak to those people and say, hey, get out of there. You should have come back already to my land. And if you haven't, then come back now. But it's really speaking to the people who are already in Jerusalem and says to them, though they have come from Babylon, from the land of the north, flee from Babylon. In other words, there would be many amongst them saying, oh man, it would have been so much easier if we'd stayed in Babylon. And their heart was there. And God says, flee from that. Don't have your heart set upon the things of the world as if that is really what is going to give you life. Flee from that. Flee from the worldliness that tends to think in that way. It's a call to us today. If we tend to settle down into kind of this mixture of a life where we're partly Christian and partly we're hanging on to all the things that we don't want to let go of in the world and our hearts kind of after Babylon, flee from Babylon. Flee. Come out. Be separate. Come and dwell in the holy city with me, says God. Don't be found living with the rest of the world. In a sense, we would like to flee today, wouldn't we, with this plague going on, and think to ourselves, oh, you know, boy, it would be nice, wouldn't it, just to run away somewhere far away from everybody else, build ourselves a nice little wall, a compound, and stop all of the stuff coming against us, regardless of whether it be a virus or an evil government or the hatred of other people against Christianity. But God says, what you really need to do is look at what's going on in your heart and flee there. That's where the real battle is going on. Don't be found with the rest of the world, God says in verses 8 and 9, because I am coming to destroy them. I'm coming to destroy them. You see, the after the glory, verse 8, is referring to Christ's coming. The wonderful, glorious appearance of Jehovah God will be Christ appearing on this earth, incarnate in the flesh, and working the wonderful salvation that he had planned. But God says here, after the glory, when Christ comes, then Christ will come to do two things. He will come to work mighty salvation for all of his people, but he comes also as a judge. And ever since he has returned to heaven and ascended up there, he has been coming on his mighty horse, the white horse of the gospel, and sending forth the judgments as we've been hearing in Revelation. He is the judge, and he shakes his hand upon the nations that afflict the church. Verse 9, for I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Okay, that's Christ being sent out to do his work. He does this because the church, notice in verse 8, is the apple of his eye. Ever thought about that expression? The apple of the eye, it actually refers to our pupil. Okay, the pupil, which is the center part of the cornea, the black part in the middle of our iris. That is exceedingly sensitive. If anyone tries to touch you in your eye, then you protect yourself, you blink, you turn away, because it's so sensitive, and we protect it very, very carefully. And that's what God is saying. His church, his people, the bride of Christ, are the apple of his eye. That they are absolutely protected by Jehovah God, and he will not allow any harm to come near his people. What a wonderful thing to think about that, to meditate upon the fact that we, wretched sinners saved by grace, are the apple of God's eye. What a wondrous thing that he has us right there before his face, and he protects us with such a care. Right now, in these New Testament times, Christ is coming. He is coming. He's coming because he's coming at the last day, but he's in the process of coming. And all that he works in the nations is in preparation for that coming. He is building his church. The kingdom of Satan is crumbling. And the church right now has a wall of fire around about it. And the glory of God's love in Christ Jesus is found shining in the midst of the true church of Christ. Therefore, dwell in her. Come and live in all of the glory of being found in the walls of salvation, trusting in Christ alone, living in the beauty of the church, with God's glory actually rising up within you in all of its application to all of life. God promises life and peace to those who heed this powerful call. As God's powerful call goes out, ho ho! Come, don't dwell in Babylon, but dwell and live with me. This is what it is to dwell with Jehovah through his messenger and mediator, Christ Jesus. God promises to dwell in the midst of her. Verses 10 and 11. To dwell in the midst of her. When we know at the moment that sometimes it is, if you're stuck in isolation and you need to be with one another and the whole family's sort of stuck together, maybe you're great on one another a little bit and maybe that's not so nice. But nevertheless, the truth is that to live together in a family and in harmony is a wonderful thing. We share one another's lives. We eat and drink together. We speak to one another about our struggles. We encourage one another. God says, I come and I live in the midst of you. And when he says you, that's the corporate, that's the church, his people. I live in the midst of you as a church. What a wondrous thing. He says, I come and eat and drink with you. I walk with you in every part of your life. We're to know that. And that God promises, therefore, a life, real, wondrous life, and a peace with him. It's not to be found in Babylon. It's not to be found in the land of the north. It's not to be found in anything to do with this world. But it's found in Christ alone, in the salvation alone, within the midst of his church alone. As our God causes us to know this, then we will experience that. We will come to know that blessing. That blessing doesn't come just simply because you happen to have your name written down on the church roll. There's no blessing in that. It doesn't come from, as it were, the church having huge numbers, being a mega church. It doesn't come because the church has mountains of money in its bank account. It doesn't come from the church having lots of programs and all sorts of things that it's doing in projects. No, life and peace come from dwelling with God in his truth. Life and peace come through the confessing of our sins with a grief and a hatred for them, knowing that they are against God and casting ourselves on the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Life and peace come from knowing of our sins pardoned by God because we are washed in the blood of Christ. Life and peace come because we're dwelling in the midst of the holy city, surrounded by that salvation, protected by Jehovah, and the glory of Christ is what lays a hold upon our heart and mind and fills us up full of thankfulness and joy. So, what's to be our response? What's to be our response? Our response is, first of all, given in verse 10. God says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Sing and rejoice. Notice, this isn't an option. Okay, God doesn't say, look, if things are going well, you know, if you don't have a COVID-19, if you are not, you know, having to work really hard, or, you know, if things are going really well in your life, then sing and rejoice. No. It comes to those that are sitting in the midst of the rubble of Jerusalem, with nations threatening all about, and not knowing how they're going to move ahead. And he says, sing and rejoice, daughter of Jerusalem. He comes to you and to me, in whatever circumstances we are right now, and he says to us, though you may have tears at the same time, sing and rejoice. This imperative calling for God's people is everywhere at all times. And we find it in other parts of Scripture too. Philippians 4 verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, says Paul, rejoice. And 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 16, rejoice evermore. The reason is given in verse 10 and following. It's because of the marvelous truth of who God is and of all of his mighty acts and his grace that's been shown toward us. Our covenant God lives in the midst of his church. He lives with us. And he will never leave us nor forsake us. He is with us. He is Emmanuel. That's Jesus' name. God with us. Right there, walking every step of the way, even through the hard things. And as we believe in Christ Jesus, and because of his finished work, then our sins are covered, and we are clothed in the pure and shining robes of his righteousness, and I stand right with Almighty God forevermore. What an amazing truth. Furthermore, my relationship to God is restored. Whereas before I was an enemy and the sword of his wrath hang over the top of me, now Almighty God is my Heavenly Father who's tenderly caring for me, leading me through everything so that every single thing that happens to me, that has happened to me or will ever happen to me, is his good care of me in tender mercy and in wise love. He's working all things together for our good and preparing us in all of that to be with him in that bliss with him for eternity. Why would you not sing and rejoice? We rejoice also because Christ's church is growing and being built. We rejoice because God says Jerusalem is going to be without walls. Jerusalem is going to spread. Jerusalem will be so massive and so huge that it's impossible to have those kind of walls that you think about. Again, in verse 11, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. That day, of course, refers to the day of Jesus Christ. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in the day of Jesus Christ, and they shall become my people. And of course, Christ has come. And the gospel is spread out from that little nation that was so struggling there in Canaan. And the gospel has gone out into all the world. And from all tribes and nations and tongues, God's people are gathered in. And now an innumerable multitude already is in heaven and rejoicing in his great name. And God continues, day by day, to continue to build his church and to add to those numbers. No, we can't see that with our physical eyes. No, if you look around, you think, well, the church is poor and weak. But lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes by faith. And behold what God has done. What he said he would do here. And of course, his promises are yea and amen. And he has done it. And he continues to do it. Be sure, God will continue to build Jerusalem until Christ comes again on the clouds of heaven. Rejoice! God is building his church surely, and nothing is lacking to bring in his people. Of course, singing and rejoicing is just a part of worship, isn't it? So the even further calling is worship. Worship God. Worship with all of your heart. Fall down in adoration and be full of, of thankfulness and show it forth in your worship. This is a calling to worship. And of course, as we see this here, it says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. It's talking collectively. This is a calling to assemble together. Something we can't do at the moment. But nevertheless, that's the calling. And as we see that, as we understand that, as we understand God says, I bring you together and put the walls around you, which is Christ, your salvation, it makes us yearn to really know more of that. And it ought to make us yearn for the time when we will come back together again, be able to worship together as God's people instead of worshipping separately like this. But if we understand that, we will have a great desire to be at the corporate worship services and be at all of the corporate worship services and whenever I can gather together with God's people. Notice it's holy worship. Verse 17, be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. What a wondrous thing. When we come together in that way, in that corporate worship, that habitation of God, his church, and dwells in the midst of Jerusalem, then God in a particular way is raised up. And he is elevated in our eyes, and we see him in a way that we see in no other way. As we worship in that way. And therefore we fall silent. Yep, we're called to have rapturous praise. We're called to sing forth and to rejoice. But we're also called here to be silent, then to fall silent. And with hearts that hunger and thirst after Christ and to know him and to love him, to hear his words. The very words that he is speaking to us here. The words that encourage us and strengthen us to see aright by faith. God lives with his people. But it's not only that. Our response is not only that. Sing, rejoice, worship, yearn for that, living together as a church, but even more, that covenant relationship and worship leads to service. It leads to thankful activity. It leads to a vibrant living of the Christian life. And that's the purpose of all these visions, isn't it? Think once again. What's the context of God giving this word? It's the people of God living in the midst of Canaan, where everything is so broken, and they had given up. They'd become lazy. They'd said, look, what's the point? What's the use? You know, things are no good. They're not working properly. We've got all these things which are against us. I'm just going to hive off into my little home, and I'm going to build my own home. And well, yeah, if God really wants to do this, he'll do that. And here through Zechariah, God comes through the voice of his prophet and says through his prophet, you have forgotten who I am and what I have done and what you have received and what you are to be rejoicing and worshipping in. And as you understand all this and you lay hold upon that great Saviour, you will be stirred up to thankful service, to be active, to give yourself in that work of continuing to build the temple and then to build Jerusalem. That's the purpose of this vision for us. God would have us to be actively delighting in him. When we get narrowed in our focus and start just concentrating on problems and weaknesses and difficulties and pain and sorrow instead of lifting our eyes up to truly see the Lord, then we become weak. And our hands hang down and we have feeble knees and we can't do anything. But as we lift our eyes to God, when we hear his call, when we understand who we are and what he is doing, then that love of Christ will constrain us. It will lay a hold upon us, lift us up, carry us forward, and we will have that energy and enthusiasm to serve him who has given us all things. That's the purpose of God for us. To be stirred to worship. To be stirred to have an awe and a reverence and an amazed thankfulness to him. To sing and to rejoice in praise to him. But then to be busy in our lives. Gladly giving everything that God has given to me, whatever the gifts that he has given to me, to put them into his service for his glory, for the good of others, to honour him and to love our neighbour. Let's hear then this stirring and encouraging message of Jesus Christ. As we've seen, this is our Saviour. Jesus himself speaks to us here, you know, in his word through Zechariah. And let's then sing and rejoice and commit ourselves once again to thankfully worship and serve him in our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of Zechariah, this word that we know more particularly of our Lord and Saviour by the Holy Spirit given unto us. We confess, Lord, that so often our heart tends to tend off in the direction of the land of the north of Babylon, and then we tend to get all caught up in weaknesses, problems, our own sins, sins that others do against us, and we are not singing, rejoicing, being thankful, worshipping, and gladly serving you. Lord, forgive us for the sake of Jesus Christ, and stir us up once more in the beauty of our salvation, that we may rejoice, seek after our Saviour, and serve you with gladness of heart. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Our final psalm is Psalm number 63. Psalm number 63, and we will sing together the verses 1 through 8 of the psalm. Notice how this applies to the things that we've been looking at, the things that we've been saying. Notice how this applies to the situation of the people of Israel back in Canaan. Lord, my soul thirsts for thee, and I along in a dry parched land, that I have seen your power and the brightness of your face before within your holy place. The holy place, of course, is within the wonderful church where God dwells with us, and we see Christ and his beauty of his salvation, that I have seen that, but Lord, I tend to fall away. And then my flesh longs in a dry parched land. Stir me up. May I know that your love is better than life. And therefore, as we go on to say, that we will rejoice and we will sing. We will give praises. And verse 8, we will follow hard after the Lord, being stirred up by that wonderful truth. So let's confess these words in praise to our God. And then we'll close after that with the benediction.
Praises him. Lord, thee, my God, I really seek. My soul doth thirst for thee. My flesh longs in a dry parched land, wherein no waters be, that I thy power may behold, and brightness of thy face, as I have seen they enter forth within thy holy place. Since better is thy love than life, my lips thee praise shall give. I in thy name will lift my hand and bless thee while I live. Even as with arrow and with bat, my soul shall be led me. then shall my mouth with joyful lips sing praises unto thee. When I do thee upon my bed, remember with delight, and when on thee I meditate in watches of the night, in shadow of thy wings of joy, for thou mine help hast been. My soul follows none, and near thy right hand doth sustain. Thou mine help hast been.
Okay, well, let's close with the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you very much, brethren. And Lord willing, you hopefully should be able to tune again tonight. Thank you.